So to catch you up, if you're just joining us here this morning, you haven't been here either for a while, or maybe it's your first time here, we've been talking through some of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis and Exodus, which are very old pieces of writing, roughly 1500 BC. Mark, you remember that? You knew it's coming. So we have these old ancient writings that talk about the history of Israel. And we hear about how God had created some things, and we talked about some of these transcendent attributes of who God is and how he's like, he's above all things because he has, in a sense, created all things, okay? And he's transcendently personal in such a way because of the fact that he created us to be personal. He connects with us, and we saw some evidence of that. And we talked about this idea of how he is just and how he demands justice, and we talked about how he's transcendently good, and we talked about how he is the I am, and then last week we talked about him being unmistakable. And when we talked last week about him being unmistakable, we were at this point where the nation of Israel, if you may or may not recall your ancient history, they were living in Egypt, and they had been in Egypt for about 400 years, and they'd been living in slavery, this oppression. And during this time in Egypt, as they're under the slavery, God had promised, after the 400 years, you will be redeemed. I will take you out of the land of Egypt. Well, for that to come about, God does something pretty cool, and he calls up this man by the name of Moses. Many of us have probably heard Moses. And so he says to Moses, "Moses, I need you to go into the land of Egypt, and you are going to be the one that I'm going to use, because I'm going to do the work. I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt." And there's a little discussion. Moses says, "I don't think so. I'm not the guy for the job." And God says, "Yes, you are. I'm doing the work. This is how it's going to be." We run into this encounter then where Moses, before Pharaoh, he starts proclaiming to Pharaoh, here's the thing. God's going to bring some plagues on you, and these are going to be a little bit of hardships for you. And we see God fulfill that, and we see these nine plagues we had dealt with coming up to this morning. And these plagues were things like hail would come down. And we talked about these frogs everywhere, okay? We talked about gnats, how Moses struck the ground and the dust came up and God made life out of the dust and the whole earth was covered with gnats. Well, God laid a distinction at one point and he says to Pharaoh and the rest of the Israelites, I'm going to separate some things so that you understand who the Egyptians are and you understand who the Israelites are. I'm going to make a distinction now because I want you to understand I have my people. This is who I am bringing out of Egypt, okay? I'm separating them. They are my people. I claim them, if you will, okay? And the Egyptians here, he says, you're going to receive these plagues. You're going to still have the flies. You're going to still have the death of the livestock. You're going to still have the hail that's going to ruin your crops. You're going to still have the locusts. All of these plagues that are going to affect you will only be Egypt, but I'm setting apart my people, and my people will not have to endure what it is that the Egyptians have to endure. So God identifies his people. He claims them for himself. And now this week, as we continue, we're going to see something change. We're going to see how God has constantly said, "You're my people, you're my people, you're my people." And he's going to suddenly look at his people and say, "Now it's your turn to identify with me in this final plague." So what we have here, we've had nine plagues so far. And now we come to this last one, and this one's a hard one. Because God says to Moses and the Israelites, he says, "This is what I need to have happen. I'm starting something new. I'm changing some things here. In fact, I'm starting things so new, this is going to be your new beginning of this. You're going to be a new first month, all right? Your whole understanding of how you function is going to revolve around this one moment that I'm about ready to set before you. It all changes for the Israelites. Okay, now this is the culmination. This is your piece. This is the thing, the event that you're going to identify with year after year after year after year for thousands of years. This is the event, and God's going to lay it out for him right now. This is it. You ready for this? He says to the Israelites, "This is what I need you to do. This is the plague of all plagues. Pharaoh has killed your offspring. Now it's my turn to show him what I will do. You must find a lamb Find the best lamb that you can, 1 year old. And what you're needing to do is you're going to, on the night that I tell you to do it, you're going to sacrifice the lamb. You're going to take that lamb's blood, and you're going to spread it up over your doorposts on the vertical and horizontal pieces of your doors. Then you will take and you will eat the lamb that you have just sacrificed. You will go inside your house, and you will stay there. But by doing what I have just asked you to do, by taking this lamb that I just asked you to take and sacrificing it, I'm calling you to identify with me. And this is the change. Suddenly, the Israelites have a role in this. They hadn't had a role in this yet. And God says to him, it's your turn to look at me and say, yes, you are my God. And I will do as you say. And so the Israelites then, they take and they sacrifice the lamb. They spread it over the doorpost. They go inside and they eat. And there's other instructions. So they're supposed to eat in such a way. They're supposed to eat quickly. Have you ever eaten so quickly you get the hiccups? Yeah, every day, right? Yeah, I hate that. Anyway, you're so hungry, you just scarf it in. The next thing, okay, I just ate way too fast. Well, God actually instructs them to eat in such a manner. He instructs them to eat bread that doesn't have yeast in it. You know, there's stories of men in the kitchen that really should not have been in the kitchen. You know, I remember my father at times was asked to help in the kitchen, and I don't know if this was on purpose or if it was accidental. Either way, it didn't turn out well. If it was on purpose, he was just doing it so that he wouldn't have to go into the kitchen any longer. Okay, if it was accidental, the result was the same and he didn't have to go into the kitchen. But what we had is sometimes mom would make homemade pizza. I don't know who you are, where you've been, but there's one pizza that's always the best and better than anything else, and it's not Pizza Hut, it's not Pizza Ranch, it's mom's homemade pizza, right? Sarah has this secret recipe, and this is what one of the kids put down on their whatever, kindergarten, what's your favorite food? Mom's secret famous pizza, whatever the case is. Well, what do you do with it? Well, you buy frozen bread dough and you squash it. You know, that's my secret. Wonderful. Sorry, I just totally exposed your secret. Anyway, so what you have is you have all of these. My mom used to make her own pizza dough. What a woman, huh? Well, my dad was helping out one time. Well, he added, I don't know what he did, but he added too much of something. And instead of, this is just, you know, the pizza crust, I'm not kidding, 2 inches thick. That puts deep dish to shame. It was this pizza crust that just never stopped. It's in the oven. It's like, what do you have here? You know, one piece, we were full, and it was even a small one. But it's fascinating when you look at what God commands the Israelites to do. He says, I don't want yeast in there. This is quick, right? You're supposed to eat quickly. You need to eat unleavened bread. And in other words, this is bread. You don't even have time for this to cook, right? You guys need to be ready to go. You're going to eat, in fact, you're going to take your cloaks and you're going to tuck it into your belt, if you will, if you're wearing a belt today. You're going to tuck it into your belt so that when you're running for your life, if you will, you're not tripping on your cloak. All right? You guys need to be ready because I'm about ready to do something. You're going to align with me. You're going to do what it is that I've asked you to do. And it's because I am your God. You will be my people. It's time to show them and you who it is that I am. So they do this. They follow his instructions. And we find then at midnight, the angel of the Lord, the scriptures say in Exodus chapter 12, it says the angel of the Lord came, and as he came, he would pass over every one of these homes that had taken the blood of the lamb and spread it up over the doorposts. This angel of the Lord would pass over it and would not cause death. And any house that this angel of the Lord came to that did not have the blood spread up over the doorpost, the firstborn of each of those households was killed. And the scriptures say there was great mourning and there was great sorrow in the land of Egypt that day because of all the death that had happened. And it's interesting to note, there was death in every one of those homes in the land of Egypt. From Goshen, where the Israelites lived, to Egypt and where the Egyptians were living. There was death. But the difference was, in the homes of the Israelites, the death was of a lamb. And in the land of Egypt, it was the firstborn. So there was a distinction. There was still something different. But death did happen in every one of those. And this is how we have this first Passover. And so then we see it year after year after year, this develops, and the Israelites choose to follow, because God commanded it, you will do this every year for the rest of your lives, you will observe this Passover, this opportunity to worship me in such a way where you will take time and you will remember how I drew you out of Egypt, how you aligned yourself with me, and I called you out of Egypt. For those who spread the blood, I passed over them, and you're going to honor me year after year. And so they would do this. Then the Israelites, year after year, they would celebrate, and they would honor the Passover. They would kill a lamb, just as it had been said before, and they would eat the lamb. They would make unleavened bread as a remembrance of what they had done for Passover, and they would eat it every year on that month, on that day, to celebrate what God had done for them and drawing out of Egypt. And every time they did that, they would identify themselves with God. It's similar, like you find in our professional sports realm. It's fascinating because you're not really rooting for a person anymore as much as you're rooting for a uniform. And so you have a person who's a great athlete, and he goes from one team to the next team. Well, he's got to have something that identifies him, and so they give him a uniform. He's got to have the label, if you will, the symbol that shows who he belongs to. Because you take away the uniform, what do you got? You just got some individual. I don't know where you stand. Likewise, you see it in families, how families resemble each other. But yet, can you tell me who doesn't long to have their kids identify with you? You know, the fact that you have, and Leah hasn't started talking yet, but she will someday. And she'll start talking, and then she won't stop talking. I know this because I have three girls. Okay, my son doesn't talk as much. It's a genetic thing there somewhere. Maybe he hasn't learned how to talk yet, or he's just too shy. But anyway, so do you not long to hear those first words out of your child's mouth, specifically when they call to you as mom or dad? Oh, is there a better word in the English language at that moment than when the child? And it gets to be a battle between some parents, never us, because Sarah and I don't fight ever. Never, ever. There gets to be this battle. It's like, well, what's going to be the first word? Is she going to say mommy or daddy first? It's mom. It's always mom. But it's interesting in how we look at this idea of there's this identification. There's this pointing to, and you long to have your kids identify you as mom or dad. And likewise, we have this opportunity now where God has called his people to identify with him through this Passover. And acknowledging as they celebrate this Passover, every time they celebrate it, it's acknowledging, I am identifying with God, the one who has saved us. And then we fast forward thousands of years into the New Testament, and we see Jesus Christ come onto the scene. This is a powerful picture. In John chapter 1, we see a man, and we've heard of the phrase, we've heard of the person, but John the Baptist, he's down by the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people. And as he's baptizing people, he sees a man who's coming down the hillside. And he calls his attention to his disciples. And he says to his disciples, look, the Lamb of God. And the Israelites would have known right then and there. There's such a significance with this lamb. Because for years after year after year, for 1,500 years or more, they have looked at the lamb as being, this is what we sacrifice at the Passover. There's this identification with this lamb as being something that we associate to connect ourselves with God. And here's John the Baptist seeing Christ come and says, calls attention to his disciples, look, it's the Lamb of God. And we see it again then in John chapter 1, verse 35. He says it again. Later on, the scripture says, the next day, John was out again, and Jesus comes by again. And it's like, hey, look, kids, there's a deer. Look, there's a bald eagle. You know what I'm saying? And John sees him again, and John says, look, that's the Lamb of God. And it doesn't specifically say it, but there's this idea that John there is saying, don't look at me right now. You should have no attention to me. Look at the Lamb of God. And the beauty of this whole thing is you have right there, and it progresses, but you have right at that moment, you have this connection where John the Baptist is saying to the Israelites, that's your answer. That's your answer right there. That's your salvation. The one that's walking right there, that's the one that you need to be looking at. That's the one you need to identify with. He does this so much, in fact, that two of his disciples leave John the Baptist and go following Jesus. And Jesus says to them, where are you guys going? Basically, in a nutshell, said, we come to follow you and check, see what's going on. Because they recognized what John was saying was true. And they leave John the Baptist, which John was fully in favor of, and they follow Christ because they recognize, I want to identify myself with this guy. And it's interesting because this happens, this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And shortly after that, we have a couple of things happen. One, they go into this wedding. Jesus has called his disciples, they go into this wedding. I'll talk about this real briefly. So at this wedding, they run out of wine. Maybe you've heard this. This is Jesus' first miracle. They've run out of wine. And Mary, Jesus' mother, says, Jesus, do something. In other words, I know that there's something special about you because I remember that whole angel Gabriel thing coming and suddenly I was pregnant, you know, and I was still a virgin. That was different. Didn't see that coming, really. And so the fact that that happened, I know that there's something unique, there's something powerful with you. And I don't know what led her to really say, do something, but she calls Jesus, do something. And he says, woman, do you not know it's not my time yet? And yet he still does it. There's probably messages in there too. We're not going to deal with those right now. But there's something here. I always wondered about this miracle in the first place. What is so significant? Why is it even in there? And as I've studied it, I've really come to this realization. There's something really powerful in that at a wedding in this culture, if you ran out of wine, that was shameful. It was disgraceful. And you look at what Jesus does as his first miracle is to take this shame and he covers it. In other words, he hides the shame that was ready to be exposed at this wedding for running out of wine. And he does this miracle, turns about 150 gallons of water into wine. That's marketable. If you can do that, you know, it'd be similar to turning water into oil, okay, in this culture. Think about that, Dad. There's something there. But it was so significant how he took the shame that was ready to be reaped onto this wedding, and he covered it. So there was no shame. He hid the shame. And if that's not a beautiful thing, and we see it happen again as we progress forward. And then right after this wedding, he heads to Jerusalem for what is his first Passover. Remember we just talked about this Passover? He heads to Jerusalem for what is his first Passover for his ministry. And he steps into the courts and he sees what's going on, and he's upset. He sees how they have turned this into a marketplace, and he forms cords, it says, and he starts whipping at these merchants to get them out of the temple courts. And he says, you have made my temple a den of thieves, all right? You have made it a marketplace. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And he clears the temple, it says. He turns over tables. He forms a whip. We see his anger. And this is his first Passover as he's entering the temple, entering Jerusalem for that Passover. That's why he's going there. Remember just shortly while, John the Baptist said, there's the Lamb of God. And here comes the Lamb. He's not acting much like a lamb right now. And he clears the temple. And it's so interesting. It's so ironic how you look at how Christ's ministry started with a Passover and how it culminates at a Passover. Because he's the Lamb of God, and it's all about him. And so then we find in John, several chapters in John, starting at roughly chapter 13 and moving on, we find how John describes Christ at this Last Supper. He comes in to enjoy, to engage in this final meal with his disciples, this final Passover, this final time together, and he engages them. He washes their feet. He identifies with them. You see that again? Christ's whole life is identifying with his people. And at this last meal, this last supper, he calls his disciples to identify with him. And he breaks the bread and he says, take and eat this. And when you eat this and when you drink this cup, the bread which is my body, the cup which is my blood, you are aligning with me. You are, in other words, you're saying, you are my God, and I will follow you. He calls for them to connect with him. They calls for them to identify with who he is. And as we know the story, Christ, after the Last Supper, he goes into Gethsemane. He is arrested. He is tried. He is hung on a cross and crucified. He's dead. He is buried. And then 3 days, he raises from the grave, reveals himself, and the tomb is now empty. And the beautiful thing about it is we have the opportunity for a brand new start. It's brand new. If you've worked on computers, if you're, I would say, older than 18 and have worked on computers, and maybe for some of you older teenagers, you've come across certain opportunities by which the computer you're working on suddenly gets stuck, for lack of a better word. It won't engage. It won't do anything that you're asking it to do. And if you're a Mac person or an Apple person, what do? Open Apple Reset. I know, that doesn't even exist anymore, does it? Open Apple Reset. I remember when I was in early elementary school, we had these Apple IIe computers. They're about like this, okay? You had a monitor that was like this, and you got to engage into your cockpit and to sit there. And basically, all you did in elementary school with these Apple IIe computers, which were the latest and greatest phase, is you played a game on which you had to hit open Apple or closed Apple, depending on what was happening across your screen. That's an open Apple, I win, closed Apple. And you go back and forth on these silly games that just keep going back and forth. Somehow, I am a smarter person for having engaged in open Apple, closed Apple game. I am more intelligent. My elementary school did not fail me. Don't ask me where a comma goes. Totally missed it. Had they? Never mind. But if you're not a Mac person, there's another opportunity that you have if you're working on a PC, all right? Personal computer. Used to be IBM. My first college computer was like this. Carried it into my room. 3 trips it took. Okay, first one was the machine, kaboosh. All right, then you have the monitor, which was even heavier. Okay, and then you have this box of cables and keyboard and everything else like that. If you try to do it all at once, you don't come up with all 3 pieces. You have multiple more pieces because they've fallen and broken. And then I had this big green switch. I'm not kidding. It was about 1 inch by 1.5 inch on the side of the machine, and you'd flip it on and the lights would dim. Your screen would come on about 5-6 minutes later, and all you had is this green screen with this little blinking light. Bleep, bleep, bleep. It's thinking, you know, that's, it wouldn't say thinking. That time, computers didn't tell you what they were doing. Now they tell you what they're doing, like thinking, updating, okay? So it's so much better, because then you can just relax. Oh, it's doing something. At this time, you didn't know what it was doing. You didn't know if you had to shut it down and restart it or what the case was. But at this time, so I just started the computer. You wait and you wait and you wait. Well, you start getting to work and it locks up on you. This is an important paper. And in college, you don't save your work until you're all done. Okay? Here you are. You're stuck. The computer locks up. There's no choice. What do? Control, alternate, delete. What a choice do you have? You start over. You begin new. You begin fresh. If there only were a control, alternate, delete option for our lives sometimes. Have you ever had those days where you just wish, like, I wish I could hit a control, alternate, delete today? Redo. I wish parts of my life could just be eliminated somewhere where I could just clean out the memory, if you will. And it's so hard because it's like, it's so full of shame. Man, I wish I didn't have to hang on to that. We have parts of our life where it holds on to us so much. It's like a glitch in that computer. When I get into that certain point, every single time it locks up. And I find myself doing the same things I've always done over and over again. Mad at myself for not learning. Wish I could hit control, alternate, delete, and just start again. But life doesn't work like that. And that's what gets to be hard. And we have a response then when life gets hard like that. What do? Some of us, we fall deeper into the sin. Some of us maybe try to fill it with other things. But the beauty of it is, just as Christ turned the water into wine and hid the shame, he did the same thing on the cross where he took our sin, he bore it upon himself, And he covers our shame with what he did. Because we don't have to be shameful. And the reason is because we all are there. Every one of us has done something shameful. Every one of us has done something I don't want anyone else to know. I wish that's a part of my life. I could just hit control, alternate, reset, and be done with it. I wish I could just have a new start. And in our life, we necessarily can't. However, Christ promises that we can. And all it says is, in the scriptures, take up your cross, follow me. In other words, I understand that life is hard. But my burden is light, he says. I know your life is difficult. I know there's times of shame, but I've emptied the cross of its shame. It doesn't have to be shameful anymore. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. That's what the scriptures say. That's what Christ did. That's why we have the cross. That's why the tomb is empty. It was your name. It was your name that kept him on the cross. It wasn't someone else's. It wasn't Billy Graham's name alone. It was Billy's name, but wasn't just his. It was your name that kept him on the cross. He stayed on the cross. He could have taken himself down, but he stayed on the cross because of you and your name. That's why he stayed there. And if that's where the story ended there, he took my sin and he just hung, he died. Thanks, but there's beauty in the fact that he rose from the grave and he conquered death and he conquered sin. And you can have a new start simply by saying, Jesus, I need you to give me a new start. And the scripture says he washes us as if we were white as snow. How appropriate for that this morning, huh? He washes you. I don't care what your sin is. I don't care what you're struggling with. I don't care what you're addicted to. The scripture says he will wash it as white as snow. Who doesn't want that? You know what I mean? Who doesn't want everything that's yucky inside to be washed as white as snow? It's like Jesus is hitting the control, alternate, delete button. Last year, I've coached track for many years. I have retired now. I've hung up my cleats. Actually, I hung up my cleats a long time ago because I stopped running. Because when you hit, you know, like over 21, it's just lifetime. I want to say I'm closer. I just think about this. I'm closer to 21 than I am to 60. I know. It sounds super young. Anyway, so I used to coach track and field for like 16 years. And last year we had an incident, and it's an interesting picture. What it was is I have some slides. I'm going to show you this. I know we're going to buzz by some of these because I've already talked about them. Didn't show you pictures. There's the open apple. There we go. Uh-huh. Here it is. All right. So this is a track. If you're not familiar with track and field, this is what I want you to kind of understand. And each track is a little bit different, but they're all basically the same length. Unless you go to Royalton, then it's dirt and you don't see any lines. Okay. I was like, what? Still? Really? Yeah. Yeah, but at least we're not Swanville. They don't have a track. Okay. Is anyone from Swanville? Sorry about that. Sorry, fam. Okay. Anyway, so here's the deal. This is the start of a 100-meter dash. Okay? You know how long they run on a 100-meter dash? 100 meters. Very good. Okay. So we have these lines here. This is what they have to do. Stay inside the lines. Well, we were at this one track, and it was a little bit unique because these lines really weren't seen. So they had this starting line going across here, but then these dotted lines weren't there. And so what happened was, is we started off, and there was one athlete, there were two very fast girls in this heat, okay? And what happened was, is they both went, if you notice, you see what happened there? There was a little bit of a boop collision, a little bit of a bump. That's a big no-no in track and field, especially on a short distance sprint like that. You don't touch people, ever. Okay, they like their personal space, if you will. Now, the distance runners, that's a whole other kettle of fish because they will elbow and things like that and call it, you know, incidental. But anyway, in these sprints like this, that's a big no-no. And so there was a big to-do about this because these were two very fast girls, extremely competitive. It was a great heat. However, the one girl bumped into the other one. Who didn't win? The one that got bumped into. And so then the games committee, they have this committee, they had to meet and decide, what are we going to do about this? And what was decided is, we're going to give them a new start. We're going to give them grace. This morning you have an opportunity to receive grace. You have an opportunity for a new start. I want to invite you to think about Christ and what he's offering is a new start. And I'm going to invite Dave and the worship team to come up, and they're going to lead us in a final song, Amazing Grace. And specifically, when we get into the refrain, we're going to enter into this reality. Our chains are gone, and we've been set free. What a beautiful picture of someone who's been in bondage, just like the Israelites were, and they were set free, just like we are to our sin, and yet we're set free. So engage with it.